Not far up the road from where I used to live in North Carolina, in the mountains, there was a gem mine on the main highway. I always wondered how these things worked. My curiosity never got the best of me in that I never went to investigate for myself to see how this worked. But I wondered, you know, it's the type of thing where you have a mountain stream and you bring up a tray and you sift out the sand and see what gems you may have collected in your tray. And so I wondered how they do this. You pay the price of admission and you get to keep, you know, whatever you find, or do you have to agree up front if there's something of potential value that you'll hand it back over? How does this sort of thing work? There had to be a catch, I thought, if it was open to the public. But just about a week or two ago, I got an answer, as one of our families here at Ortega recently went gem hunting, went to a gem mine while on the on a trip to the mountains. And they noticed at the site of the gem hunt that propped up next to a shed were various bags of sand, and then bags of various colorful gems. And so the idea is the sand gets poured in and the gems get mixed together. And even at this particular one, they said they weren't very shy about how they did things. And so if the kids didn't seem to be getting enough gems, that they would provide more. They put more in the tray there. The image I get is one of those sweet Southern ladies whose love language is food. And when you assure her you've already had enough to eat, she comes with another heaping scoop of mashed potatoes. Here, you need a little more. You won't go away hungry. When we read this discourse in John 6, it would be a shame if we went away hungry. There are gems. There are things of value. It seems that the Holy Spirit has placed an innumerable amount of gems here for our discovery. So that as we sift through the text, there is one after another, after another, after another. And we can't go home empty-handed. Handfuls, in the language of Ruth, handfuls of plenty, handfuls of purpose. There's more value here in this text and what is being discussed in this conversation, and this discourse from Jesus as he taught in the Capernaum synagogue. There's more value here than can be measured. Plenty of food for the spiritually hungry. So much to take in and to contemplate. And if I were to preach through John's gospel 10 times over my life, I would probably approach this text in 10 different ways. There are themes of discipleship here. What constitutes the nature of a true follower of Christ? There are his claims of exclusivity, the only life-giving Savior of the world. There is, of course, the theme of God's sovereign, exclusive love, His sovereignty and salvation. As we find that those who come to Christ only do so because they have been first given to Christ by the Father, and that no one can come unless they have been given by the Father, unless they have been drawn by the Father, and that everyone who fits into this category, God will also raise up at the last day. We have the theme of human inability along with this. Jesus says that the flesh profits nothing. It is of no help at all. It is the Spirit who gives life. He speaks words that are spirit and that are life. There's much we can learn here about what it means to feed upon Christ, how it relates to the covenant meal that we'll partake in a moment. We have Christ in all of His offices here. As a prophet, He's a teacher. As Peter says, the one with the words of eternal life. As our priest, He's the one who offers His flesh and blood for the life of the world. And as king, He's not the type of king that they had sought, as we saw back in verse 15. They were going to take Him by force and make Him king. This one who can provide for all the things we need, all the things we want. He's a different type of king. His rule is in a different way than what they expected. But there is so much here. It might seem impossible, but I'd like to I'd like to consider all of that this morning. But I do want to comfort you here. I don't intend for this sermon to be the length of 10 sermons. The reason I want to tackle everything, other than just me being prone to bite off more than I can chew, is that all of these themes I mentioned are interspersed throughout the text, sprinkled throughout. I think we do well to consider the whole discourse as it was given. We can certainly take all of these themes and consider them one by one, but this morning I'd like us to consider it in its context and not miss the forest by examining the trees. And so what I want you to see, very simply, is this truth, that Jesus alone provides spiritual food for spiritual life. Jesus alone provides spiritual food for spiritual life. And we'll see this in three ways as the text unfolds before us. We'll see, first of all, in verses 22 to 34, the types of food and hunger. There are differing types of food, differing types of hunger. We'll see then in verse 35 through 59, the hunger that Jesus satisfies. There was a hunger that this crowd had that Jesus was not going to satisfy. But there is a hunger that he promises to satisfy. And then at the end of the chapter, verses 60 through 71, as many begin to leave, as they express their struggle with what he's teaching, and as Jesus turns to the disciples, the 12, there's a question for us all. So types of food and hunger, the hunger that Jesus satisfies, and then a question for us all to conclude. So let's look first of all at the types of food and hunger. Verse 22, it says, on the next day, the crowd remained on the other side of the sea. They saw there had only been one boat there. They decide to go seeking after Jesus in verse 24. Verse 25, they find him on the other side of the sea. Of course, the day before, Jesus had fed this great multitude with this wonderful miracle, the sign of multiplying bread and fish. And now the next day, they're waiting on him. He had departed into a mountain to pray, to spend some time alone with the Lord. There in solitude, he had commanded the disciples to get in the boat and to go to the other side. And they had reached Capernaum, this northwestern shore town of Galilee. So they're waiting on Jesus. They realize the disciples have gone. It becomes apparent that Jesus is not going to return. They get antsy, and so they leave. Get in the boats, and they head to Capernaum, and there they find him. And when they find him there, they want to know how he got there. R.C. Sproul said here at this point, he wished that Jesus would have just said, "I walked," as he was walking across the water through the night. But he didn't answer the question at all. Instead, he gets to the heart of the matter in verse 26. In verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, "Rabbi," respectful term here, "when did you come here?" But Jesus answered them, not answering their question, but instead getting to the heart of the matter. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." They're seeking Jesus for the wrong reason. They're laboring for the wrong bread, he says in verse 27. "Don't labor for that. Don't work for the food that perishes, but instead for the food that endures to eternal life. The bread that the Son of Man can give you." What's not clear yet is that he's not speaking of the bread he gave them yesterday. This is man's problem, though. As one pastor put it, man asks the wrong questions. Because he asks the wrong questions, he gets the wrong answers. His focus, as we find it with the crowd here, his focus is on immediate needs. And truly, if survival is the issue, is the priority, then it's hard to focus on much else. But even when all of man's needs are met, even when he's comfortable, when he's satisfied, though these things should lead him to God in thanksgiving and in repentance, the God who provides us with all things, they don't. Instead, man's hands become too full with the gifts. And his focus is downward upon them. They're so busy, he can't lift his eyes to heaven. He's so infatuated with the immediate His hands are so full and preoccupied that he can't lift them in praise to his Creator. He fails to acknowledge the giver of these gifts. It's like a child enjoying the warm rays of sunshine, basking in the rays and not realizing where they're coming from, not seeing the sun from whence they come. So Jesus says, you're not seeking me because you saw the signs, and that led you to me in faith, to believe in me as the one who does these things. No, you're seeking me because I filled your bellies yesterday. You want more of that. You want that bread, not this bread. So Jesus begins to teach them that he himself is the bread of life. So he reveals the true nature of their hunger. He distinguishes between two types of bread, the bread they're seeking and the bread they should be seeking, the bread that the sign is intended to point to. And so don't labor for the bread that perishes, but for the bread that endures to eternal life. There are differing types of hunger. There are differing types of bread. As we read this exchange and we move forward through the text, we might ask ourselves how dull this crowd really is. Surely they weren't ignorant of any type of figurative language. It seems at times that they really don't understand what he's saying. Give us this bread always, as they say in verse 34. We'll take it. But it seems at other times they just don't like what Jesus is saying. And that shouldn't surprise us, because that's what spiritual ignorance is. It's not just a lack of knowledge. It can be a lack of knowledge. It can include, and often does include, a lack of knowledge. But it's more than that. Paul, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 makes the connection between spiritual ignorance, spiritual blindness, and the hardness of man's heart. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. You and I both know that there are many atheists who are much more intelligent than many of us in this room. There's a moral component, a spiritual blindness. Because men's heart, as we saw in John 3, because men love darkness rather than light, the blade is dull. Their minds are darkened. Their eyes are closed. Their ears are stopped. It seems that at times they don't understand, but at other times they just don't like what he has to say. But they could understand this much. When Jesus plainly said, he was the one who came down from heaven to give them the bread of life, to give those who were hungry the bread of life. He was the one the Father has sent, the one in verse 27, on him God the Father has set his seal. The Son of Man will give you the food that endures through eternal life. And what do they have to say to this? Prove it. That was, in other words, a nice trick you did yesterday. But come on, Moses fed our fathers in the wilderness for 40 years. To which Jesus replied, no. It's my Father who's giving you the true bread from heaven. The one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And that's where they say in verse 34, well, give it to us. Give it to us always, from now on. But again, this is not the response of faith. This is the response of a different type of hunger, a different type of bread. And Jesus distinguishes between the two. Two types of hunger, two types of bread. But now we see the hunger that Jesus satisfied. That Jesus satisfies, we should say. Beginning in verse 35. If that section from verse 22 to 34 shows their impatience with Jesus, what follows shows us their irritation with Jesus. Because it moves quickly from us wondering whether or not they understand what he's speaking of to now they know what he's saying. And again, they just don't like it. In fact, the more plain Jesus is in what he says, the more they reject his teaching, the more they reject his claims. So he says plainly in verse 35, this is the first, there are seven of these I am statements in John. This is the first, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is the issue. Two types of hunger, two types of bread, one that perishes, one that endures to eternal life. And Jesus is saying of that latter bread, that's me. I am the bread of life. You can labor, you can eat for the bread that perishes. That was the bread, even though it was sent from heaven. The manna in the wilderness was the same type of bread given for physical hunger, for physical sustenance and nourishment. But I am the bread that if you eat of me, you will never hunger. I am the bread that endures to everlasting life. And the bread that he will give, the bread that he will provide, verse 50, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. We can't get around this statement, this truth, that just as you must eat to live, you must eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood to have eternal life. Look at verse 53 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. You see why, perhaps, they were angry with him. Just as food is to be appropriated, received, internalized, taken in for nourishment and to sustain life, in the same way, the Son of Man, who comes down from heaven, who says of himself that he is the bread of life, must be received, must be taken in for spiritual life, appropriation. And Jesus said, it is necessary. If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And what does this mean? How? If this is necessary, how do we feed upon his flesh and drink his blood for life? We're clear so often as we come to the Lord's Supper that as Protestants we reject the popish mass. We reject the claims of Rome that the physical body and blood of Christ are, or that the elements, the bread and wine, are somehow transubstantiated into, though they appear to be bread and wine, they actually become the physical body and blood of Christ. We reject that. We reject the notion that the physical body and blood of Christ are present somehow with, around, under, in the elements. But at the same time, we wholeheartedly affirm the words of Jesus in John 6, that we must eat his flesh and drink his blood to have eternal life. So how? How is this? Well, look back to verse 35. Jesus tells us how, when he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Taking and feeding on the bread of heaven is coming to Christ. drinking is believing in Christ. We can see how the manna in the wilderness, we know how it sustained Israel in all the years of their wandering, but can we see now how that would have pointed forward to Christ? Do we see how the miracle of the feeding on the previous day pointed beyond itself to the one who provided? Who says, just as he provided the bread, so the Father has provided bread from heaven in Jesus to be eaten, to be received. So that just as you receive bread into your body for physical life, so we must receive Christ through faith, coming to Him in this way for spiritual life. This is how we drink the blood of Christ and eat His flesh for life. And notice what is promised to those who come, to those who believe, to those who feed on Christ in verse 35. Never hunger, never thirst. And in verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and those who come to me I will never cast away. Sinclair Ferguson points out the significance of these three nevers here. Three nevers. If you are in Christ, these three nevers are true of you. If you will come to Christ, these three nevers will be true of you. That you will never hunger, that you will never thirst, and that you will never be cast away. Never, never, never. Is your strength small? Christ is strong. He provides sustenance. Is your faith weak? Is your commitment fleeting? Christ is sustained as He fulfills the mission of His Father. If your faith is weak, you need only but recognize your need. Open your mouth and feed in Christ. And His strength will bear you up for life eternal, now and forever. And He doesn't cast away any who come to Him in true faith. What a promise. Neil Stewart said, "This is an offer only the dead would refuse. Only those who have no life." Of course, we must add that there are plenty that Christ casts away. In the day of this exchange, he is speaking clearly, plainly, more and more plainly. And the more He does, we'll find a turning point in a moment. But He's separating. He's casting away, in a sense, those who are not true followers. Even today, as the truth is proclaimed in its plainness, as the gospel is proclaimed in its fundamental integrity, the more plain the message is, the more real it gets, we begin to see those who are cast away, who turn away. And of course, not only is our real reasons for following Jesus spuriously revealed, but on the last day, Jesus says He will finally cast away, as He separates the sheep from the goats, He will finally cast away all of the wicked to eternal destruction. But here and today, the promise remains. These three nevers. And that last one, that if you would come to Christ, if you will see, sense your need of Him, if you are hungry, and would feed upon Christ through faith, you will never, never, never be cast away. He never ceases to feed those who are His, and He will never cast them away. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench. Never, never, never. This truth is life-giving to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, but as we see from the text, it is anger-inciting to those who don't. Anger. In verse 41, they are angry because they're grumbling here. The Jews grumbled about him because of this. He said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." Remember, they got mad at him, and those Jews in Jerusalem were angry with him in chapter 5 because he claimed God was his father, making himself equal with God. Well, these Galilean Jews, they say, "Wait a minute. He's claiming to have come from heaven. We know his mom and dad. We know where he's from. We know his family. We know his village. How can he say this?" But they're also mad with all of this talk of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. So in verse 52, they're disputing and grumbling again. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" This is why you can't have Jesus merely as a moral teacher. I mean, imagine hearing someone say this type of thing. It's lunacy. It's ridiculous. It's crazy. Unless it's true. Unless it's true. This is what C.S. Lewis referred to as a part of what he referred to as a trilemma. Like a threefold dilemma. Because people don't talk this way. That they shouldn't be allowed to talk this way. So he said, first of all, there's three possibilities. First of all, he's lying. He knows what he's saying isn't true. He didn't come down from heaven. He can't give his flesh to the world to eat. Or number two, he's a lunatic. Still not true, but he actually believes what he's saying. He's either lying or he's lunatic, or three, he's telling the truth and that makes him Lord. For someone to say this type of thing, they have to be either lying, lunatic, or Lord. But away with this business that Jesus was merely this nice guy who taught us how to get along. You can't have that. So two types of hunger. We've seen the hunger that Jesus satisfies. Now finally, in the verses that remain, verses 60 through 71, I want you to see and consider, I think this text presses upon us a question for us all. Perhaps you can see why they respond after Jesus says such things. You can see why they respond the way they do in verse 60 with these words, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Or with their actions in verse 66. "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." This is a hard saying. They say, who can hear? Not necessarily hard to understand. Again, that could be included, but it's hard to believe. It's hard to receive. Hard to swallow. Jesus says, "Well, what of it? What are you gonna do if you think that's difficult to hear? What are you gonna do if you see me ascend back to where I was before?" And their actions in verse 66, we have a turning point in his ministry regarding his popularity. As we read, John says that many of his disciples, they turn back and no longer. This was the point where they dropped off. They aborted the mission, abandoned ship. It's time to get off the train, that they're getting out now. They no longer walked with him. Jesus has here what many refer to as a Scottish revival. In that type of revival, that the church actually gets smaller, but more pure. We would be discouraged with such a thing, wouldn't we? If many of the disciples or those who claim to be disciples at this point, they turn back and they were with us no longer. We get discouraged with the state of the church. But what is Jesus' attitude here? Is he frustrated? Is he hopeless? No, not at all. Look back at verse 37. Again, I remind you of these words. He said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes, I will in no wise cast out." Again, in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." He goes on to speak of how in the prophets it's spoken of how in the latter days they would all be taught of God. But Jesus knows that everyone who is taught in this way, learning from the Father revealing to them the nature of the Son, that the Father had set his seal upon this one, that this one is to believe is sent from the Father, that everyone who has learned and heard from the Father will come. And then in verse 61, knowing they were grumbling, speaking in verse 63 of it's the Spirit who gives life, that the flesh can't do anything, it profits nothing. He says, knowing that some did not believe in verse 64, he follows it up with verse 65. "This is why I told you, because some of you are not going to believe, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." The truth is, there will be many false converts, many reprobates, those who are unfaithful to the covenant, in the covenant community, the visible church of Christ, among those who profess to be his disciples, just as they did here. But for those who have been given to him by the Father and who are drawn to Christ by the Father, Jesus will never cast away and he will never lose a single one, but he will raise them up at the last day in a glorious resurrection like his own to everlasting life. This is why the mission of the church is a mission that cannot fail. Every one of God's elect will come home. Every one of God's elect will be raised up at the last day. And so that truth should give us confidence in our praying for missions both here and around the world, for the global glory of Christ, knowing that His kingdom will come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This should give us our confidence in our evangelism. As we sow the seed, as we spread the gospel, the Dutch writer spoke of it as doing so promiscuously, knowing that all that the Father has given to the Son will come to the Son. But they will only come through the means of the gospel proclamation. But all will be accomplished. Christ's work did not fail. His mission was not in vain. It will not be thwarted. Everyone chosen by the Father, purchased by the Son, will finally come home. And for every one of those, it is sure that Christ will raise them from the dead. Thomas Watson said, "We are more sure to rise from our graves than from our beds." I don't know about you, it was hard to get up this morning, even get an extra hour of sleep. In Christ, your resurrection from the grave is more sure than your rising out of bed tomorrow morning. It's great hope. Jesus was not discouraged. His mission would not fail. He states the truth plainly. And that's where the text presses upon us a question. Calls us to consider, to which group do we belong? Do we belong to those like this vast crowd that was mixed, a mixed multitude in a sense, that so many of them turned away? Or are we like the smaller crowd of the 12, that even there we find Judas Iscariot? Again, the text presses upon us not only a question, but the sober reality of the possibility of traitors in our midst. Will you be one of those who fizzle out, when Christianity isn't all you thought it would be, or when it's not as popular, when Christ doesn't meet your expectations. One of those on the fringes who then leaves. Or could you be one who stays around like Judas to the end, but then cashes in as a way out, as a last resort? Judas thought he had bought low. And when he saw Christ wasn't what he thought he would be, he knows it's too late to sell high, and so he trades his own soul for 30 pieces of silver, getting what he could. There are times when it's unpopular to follow Christ. There are times when the pressure mounts. It's in these times that it's easy to abandon ship. And so Jesus, knowing that these are leaving to walk with him no more, Jesus turns to the 12 and essentially says, look, here's your chance. The door is open. Now would be a convenient time. You could go with the rest of the crowd. But I love Peter's response, and I hope this is true of all of us. I certainly know in my own heart, as I've wondered at times in moments of doubt, do I really believe this? And I ask myself, what would I do? I find an echo of what Peter says in my own soul. Lord, to whom shall we go? I don't have anywhere else to go. There is nowhere else. You have the words of eternal life. And because your word has assured me, I'm clinging to you. My eyes are riveted to you. We have believed, we have come to know that you are the Son of God. You're the Holy One of God. You are the Christ. His hope, Peter's hope, was tied to the word of Christ. You have the words of eternal life. And if we're going to persevere in faith, if we're not going to be like the crowd here, if we're not going to be like Judas in the end, then so too we must be tethered to the very word of Christ, which is the word of life. As he said, my word is spirit and life. It is the spirit who gives life, life-giving, life-sustaining bread from heaven. So feed. Feed upon the word. So feed upon Christ. Amen. Let's pray. To whom shall we go, O Lord? As you have the words of eternal life, as we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth, we ask now that our hope would be this sure. That in the moment of perplexing times, when there are those who seemingly to the right and to the left of us are turning away, that our faith would not fail, though it be weak, that Christ would hold us fast. That we would be those drawn, given, and who will be raised at the last day. May we be assured this morning with these nevers, assured that we would never hunger or never thirst or never be cast away, but that your purpose and your word remains true, it remains sure. We pray now as we come to the table that once again, though we partake in the physical act of eating and drinking, that we would eat and drink by faith. And so just as we have heard, Christ presented to us in the preaching of the gospel, may so in the proclamation of his death in the supper be to our other senses the preaching of the same Christ, of the same gospel. May we continue to feed upon him as we grasp not only with the ear, but now with our eyes and nose and touch and taste. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.